don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3? I want to finish up with the churches here. We want to look at the church without rebuke, the church of Philadelphia. Then we want to look at the church of Laodicea, that lukewarm church. And remember, we're continuing on in the things that are. The Lord told John to write the things that you have seen. That is the glorified Christ, and it gives the different aspects of Christ in his glory, chapter 1. The things that are, the church age, chapter 2 and 3, and the things that shall be after these things, from chapter 4 on, we go into the future and see things that are going to take place in the future. I believe they're right around the corner. I believe we're at the precipice of all these things taking place. And next week, we get raptured. Well, at least in chapter 4, we do get raptured. But you're going, really? I better get my house in order then. No, it should be in order right now as we're going through the book here. But it is really great because we move out of this church age. And remember, it had local application for that time, these seven churches. Seven is the number of perfection or fullness. It's the full, God's full view of the church at that time, all the good things that they were doing and the negative things that they needed to repent of. And also for every generation, this relates to every generation, for us, these seven churches. We can see some of the things that maybe we need to change in our lives, in our church, and some of the things that we go, wow, thank you, Lord. I feel like, you know, that's us there. But also it talks about the church ages. It started with a church, the apostolic age, a church of Ephesus, went up to about 100 AD. And then as it goes all the way through, we're in the church of Philadelphia, which is basically that period of time of the Great Awakening from about 750 up to about 1925, or even into the rapture. So you can even go past 1925. But then the church of Laodicea, that's the last days church. That's the church that is around, that's lukewarm, that it's not doing anything for the Lord, and the Lord is sick, and if they don't repent, he's going to spew them out of his mouth. So there's some great application here, and we always like to identify with the Church of Philadelphia because it is a tremendous church, one that we want to model our lives after. But notice in verse 7 as we pick up, "And to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour that is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." He's talking about the tribulation, that they will be kept from that. "And I am coming quickly. Behold," or hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." No rebuke at all, only says what is good. And that's what we want. When we're before the Lord, we want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And you can pretty much say that that's what he says of the Church of Philadelphia. Now, as I mentioned, this is a period of what they call the Great Awakening. This is a time where there were missionary endeavors. It was a missionary era where you have the China Inland Mission that was begun. You have the Salvation Army. You have the student volunteer movement. It's a time where you have John and Charles Wesley. You have Whitfield. You have Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finley. You have D.L. Moody. You have Charles Spurgeon. You have all these great, great workers for the Lord and great pastors and teachers. And so, as I mentioned, it's about from the 1750s to the 1925, around there, and to the rapture. I mean, they put that date on it for that period of time. And then the last period of time is that Laodicean, that apostate church. But you find that this Philadelphia church will be carried into the rapture because he says there's an open door for you in heaven. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 4. And I think that church of Philadelphia is the one that enters heaven as John being a representative of the church. Now, it was a very interesting city, Philadelphia was. The city was named after a king of Pergamos, Attalus Philadelphus, who built the city and named it because of the love that he had for a friend or a brother, Emanus. And it was called the City of Brotherly Love, named after one friend that he loved so much. Now, this city was a very strategic city. It was on a strategic route. It was about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, from Rome going east. So you have a very direct road east and west to Rome. It was called Little Athens because there were so many idols. Just like in Athens, you couldn't go anywhere without seeing one idol or another. Paul finally said, I noticed you have an idol to the unknown God. They want to make sure they covered all the gods. They didn't offend any so-called gods, so they made it to the unknown God. Well, this was the Little Athens. And so this was a place that had a lot of idolatry and false worship. And it was an area where earthquakes were very prevalent. And the city was located on a flat summit of a volcanic range. And the city was destroyed in 17 BC, along with a dozen other cities. And the citizens feared moving back into the city because it didn't seem like there was a lot of security in this city of brotherly love, just because of the shaking and because of the earthquakes. But you know, when God is for you, who can be against you? You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 42, though the earth is moved out of its place, I will not fear, I will trust in the Lord. So really, whatever happens, whatever goes on, trusting in the Lord is the best thing. And you know what? If the Lord chooses to take us absent from this body, is present with him. So really, for the Christian, I know in the flesh, sometimes you can have somewhat of trepidation, maybe a little fear, but when we're in the Lord, as the proverb said, though the earth is moved out of its place, I will not fear, I will trust in the Lord. But notice here that the letter is to the angel, and we've already mentioned this, the messenger or the pastor. This is to the pastor. God's never going to hold an angel responsible for Calvary Chapel. He's never going to hold an angel responsible for your ministry. And so this is to the messenger. This is to the leader, the head. And notice the Lord represents him here in verse 7 as holy and true. That's the Lord. Because they are holy. The Church of Philadelphia, they're set apart from this city of idols. Isn't it great when a Christian walks in this world and there's so much temptation, there's so much idolatry, so much sensuality, and yet we're set apart from it, even when we're in the midst of it, we find others falling to the temptation. Well, that's what we find here, that God calls himself holy because they're holy, they're separated. And also, he's true. He's true because God's word is true, and they were true to God's word. You see, the Bible tells us God is identifying with them in who they are. He identifies with us in who we are. He says that with the pure, thou dost show thyself pure. With the crooked, thou dost show thyself astute or twisted, one version has, or crooked. So really, he will show himself to us as we are, to the pure. He will show himself pure. That's Psalm 18:26. And notice what he says here again in verse 7. It's really chock full of good things. He says, I will give you the key of David. The key of David, that's an interesting term because you find in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 to 25, it's an allusion to what we see here. And it says in Isaiah 22:15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn stones for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rocks. In other words, he's being unfaithful. He's taking advantage of his position. And he says, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. You shame in your master's house. And I will depose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. He will become father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open, and I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So it's basically saying, I'm going to transfer authority from one who is unfaithful to one who is faithful, who has the key of David, who can open, no one can shut, and who will shut, and no one can open. And he's using that as an allusion because they know that. They understand that. They remember Shebna. They remember Eliakim and those that he's talking about. And now he's using it for the church. He's saying, church, now I've given you that key. I've given you that key for sinners. Those that receive the word of the gospel, they will be forgiven. Those that reject it, they will be forsaken. And that's what he's saying, and that's what we have today. You see, we can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and we can declare to a person, you're going to heaven because you believe in Jesus. Not because of your righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness, because of what he did on the cross, died for our sins on the cross. He rose again the third day, and you who believe in him shall be saved, period. It's a done deal if you believe in him. That's the authority he's saying the church there has. What an incredible thing. But notice he also says that he knows the deeds of the church there in Philadelphia, and he has put before them an open door, which no one can shut, pretty much as we read there in Isaiah, because you have a little power and have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That's verse 8. So the open door. Now, open door, it could mean ministry. It could be an open door of ministry, and that's great for a church to have an open door of ministry in their community or around the nations, an open door of ministry. That's powerful. Or it could be an open door into heaven. Could be what he's talking about, and we'll see that when we get next week to chapter 4, verse 1, talking about the rapture. But you see, he says they have a little power. They're not mighty. It's not an impressive power. They don't have great power to wow the world. I think sometimes we think we need to have great power to wow the world. But you see, the power isn't in your ability to deliver. It's not in your ability to wow the people. The power is in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You see, the power is in the gospel. And we might have a little power. You see, if great power, great talent, great ability was required, you know, to be part of the church of Philadelphia or to be in the church, hey, I sure lose out. I'm sure you probably think you lose out. And if you think, oh, no, I fit right in, well, you've lost out, I would have to say, because we don't have great power. God doesn't use great things. The Bible says that his strength is planted or is made manifest in our weakness. So he doesn't use the powerful. He uses available vessels and that realize that they're weak, but he is strong, and he will manifest his power. So we know that the Lord Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that's the smallest of all garden seeds. Mustard seed, if you have just a little bit of faith, you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be. Now, not literally, but in faith, you can do incredible things, incredible things. I don't think I want to move the ko'olaus. I don't want to move them at all. I want to leave them right where they are. I think God did a perfect job. So the idea is, you know, a little bit of faith goes a long way. You can do a lot with it. And notice what they've done. They've kept his word, he says there in verse 8. That's important. They've kept his word as a treasure. As a treasure, I hope you keep God's word as a treasure. And when there are those that come along that want to devalue the word of God, that want to put down the word of God, or they have some philosophy or some pseudo-information, and they look through the Bible or look at the Bible through this pseudo-wisdom or whatever it might be, you find that you're not keeping God's word. It's to safeguard the word of God against any kind of polluting influence. And notice they didn't deny God's name. That means they didn't deny his person, who he is. You see, I think a lot of Christians don't really know who Jesus Christ is. They don't know his character. Maybe they haven't studied it deep enough. Maybe they haven't been desperate enough because they've been surrounded by cult people that were telling them the wrong thing about Jesus, and they had to dive into the Word of God and find out what the Bible says about Jesus. The fact that he is God come in the flesh. Only a born-again Christian believes that. Every other cult believes that Jesus is something other than God come in the flesh, die for the sins of the world. Every other cult does not believe that there's three persons in the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're unique when you believe that. Now, maybe it's going to take some study. Maybe it's going to take some digging into the Word of God to really understand more and more of that and not just take maybe my word for it and not fall into the trap of some cult kind of person. But you see, you're holding to that name, not denying his name, his character, his attributes. You see, there are, as I speak, there are seminaries, there are pulpits that are denying the name of God. It is at the root of heresy. You're denying who Jesus is as creator, creator of Adam and Eve. Liberalism, religious apostasy, you find it is permeating Christianity. It's permeating the churches. But not so with the Church of Philadelphia, not so here with us. We certainly will not tolerate that. So I definitely identify with what the Lord's saying here. And then he says, behold, I will cause those who are the synagogue of Satan, verse 9, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, these are those with no real faith. Remember when Paul said that not all who are Israel are descended from Israel, or not all who are Jews are are really Jews. In other words, those are Jews who are the faith of Abraham. In other words, he's saying you can't be born into by genealogy into a faith in Jesus Christ. You have to be born again by the Spirit. So genealogy has nothing to do. Just because a person names themselves a Jew, it doesn't mean automatically they have faith and they have a relationship with God. That's what Paul mentions in Romans chapter 9 specifically. But those are Jews who are of the faith of Abraham. Now here, there were those in the church, because in the first century, the majority of the church began as Jewish and then it spread out into Gentiles. And so here you find that those who are saying they're Jews, or they're saying of faith, but they aren't. They don't have real faith. Their false brethren have crept in, as Paul says. These are Jewish brethren who crept in to spy out our liberty. In other words, those that, yeah, they wanted Jesus, but they also wanted the law of Moses. And you find that if you add anything to the finished work of Christ, it's of the devil. It's a demonic influence. And that's why Jesus is very harsh here. They're of the synagogue of Satan. They say that they're of faith, but they're not. And he says they will come and bow their knee to you who know the true Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so anyone that would corrupt that finished work of Christ, they are on very shaky ground. And he's saying that that lie will be exposed. And then he goes on and he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, or steadfastness, or patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. So the Lord promises to keep us to the end. We're faithful to his word. He's going to be faithful to his word. His word, a light into our path, a lamp into our steps. And so we're going to walk in that. And in the midst of, notice for them, the synagogue of Satan, or in the midst of this ridicule, this mocking, all this maybe heretical kind of things that are going on, he's going to keep them. A number of years ago, we had General Jerry Boykin with us at one of our events, outreach event. And I thought it was interesting how he mentioned, this was a few years back, but he mentioned Rear Admiral William Lee. And it was the National Day of Prayer, and he addressed the potential restrictive religious liberty regulations and spoke out against the growing regulations hostile to the military. And Boykin said, there's potential retaliation by the government because of what he said. And he was just pointing out the fact that there's real hurt heroes in our society today that don't cave in to the political correctness and the government and all, but speak out when the government wants to squash our faith in Jesus Christ. And so I think it's always important to be looking forward, not looking around, but be looking forward to where we're going, heaven, and looking up to the one who will get us there. You see, being kept from whether it be tribulation of man or that great tribulation that God's going to pour out upon the earth. And I think that's what he's saying here in verse 10, being kept through the rapture. He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. When he says quickly, you think, well, hey, Bill, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. Doesn't seem very quickly to me. Well, the term there is unexpectedly, suddenly without warning. And every single generation that has died before the rapture or the coming of Christ, he came for them in their own private coming. And he may come for you and me in our own private coming. I'm looking forward to the rapture. Oh, I'd love to experience that, wouldn't you? All of a sudden, you're in glory. What happened? Wow. Amazing. But the point being, it's going to be unexpectedly. And he's got the rapture in view there. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The dead will be raised incorruptible. Then we who are alive and remain will be changed, he says. Twinkling of an eye, that's a rapture. Some people think that, when I hear that trumpet sound, as soon as I hear that trumpet, I'm going to go, Jesus, save me. Really? You're going to do that? You're pretty quick, man. What if you're asleep? What if you're out surfing and got hit by a big wave, you're underwater, and then you didn't hear it? The point is, if you're not with the Lord now, it's not going to be like when I hear that trumpet. He's coming, and it's going to be like a twinkling of an eye. And that, I think I read somewhere, a twinkling of an eye is, like 200 milliseconds or something? I mean, it's just so quickly. It's not like a blink of the eye. It's a twinkling. So the point being, it'll be unexpected. He'll come, and if you're caught unawares, you will be caught unawares. So be ready is the idea. And notice the crowns that he says that we will receive. He's coming, and no one's going to take your crown away. These are rewards for serving him, for faithful service to him. It's not getting the glory from man, you know, tooting the horn of all the things that I do, a pat on the back, and you know, sometimes I like to at least acknowledge we have got such faithful servants. But, you know, if I ever acknowledge them, they get so embarrassed. They say, Bill, I wish you wouldn't. And so, to me, I like that, that people, they're just serving the Lord to serve the Lord and not for the accolades or not to be known of men. And that's what we want. I know they have, and I don't know when it is, but I want them to stop it. Pastor's Appreciation Day. I hate it, to tell you the truth. But I like Servants Appreciation Day. I'm starting it. I'm changing it. It's no longer Pastor's Appreciation. It's Servants Appreciation. So let's bless all the servants at Calvary Chapel. Not the pastors. Pastors, suck it up. Let's bless the servants because they deserve it. We get enough accolades and thanks and praise, and people are constantly bringing us cookies and cakes and pastries, and we're just so blessed. You don't need to add another day on for us, but for the servants, because the rewards, the crowns, hey, the Lord is going to reward us, and he does here and now for that faithful servant. And the point being, what they're going through and what they're dealing with, he's basically just saying, now don't get sidetracked. Don't get discouraged by the proud, the arrogant, the heretics, all those that are trying to draw away from the ministry, and you're running the race good, you're holding fast to the word. You just keep going in that direction. And then he says in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him, there's going to be graffiti on that pillar, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. Now, we'll talk more about the new Jerusalem as we go on, but here, make them a pillar, the overcomers. Not only crowns. I mean, a crown. Well, it's kind of like a gold medal. You know, sometimes the people that get gold medals. They're kind of nice to wear and display and stuff. So the crown is basically going to be the fact that we serve the Lord in the right way. But you know, we're not going to keep those crowns throughout all eternity. You know what we're going to do with them? Anybody know? Throw them at his feet. That's right. Because he's worthy. We're not worthy. The only reason we're doing what we're doing and we're getting rewards is because his grace, his goodness, his work in us. And so it's like, Lord, you put it on my head. Lord, I don't deserve that here. That's yours. Put it at your feet. And we're satisfied with that. That's wonderful. You know, when you think about a pillar, it's a figure of something that is permanent. Something that is permanent. Now, in Philadelphia, and actually you could go to Israel today, and they've had a lot of earthquakes over there, but you could go to different cities, and it was true with Philadelphia, and after the earthquakes, many of these pillars stayed standing. They were still upright. Although maybe the buildings collapsed, everything else was in ruin, here you find these pillars. They're just standing because they're so secure. The base is so strong. And that's what he's saying about our faith, and that's what he's saying about us. With the assurance, there's going to be a stability. There's going to be a permanency. Our assurance is of continued permanency in that place of heaven is there. It's just giving us great confidence in that. Your salvation isn't iffy. Oh, maybe, maybe not. Some people, unfortunately, they fight with that, and they, you know, they're in a turmoil over that. Am I going to go to heaven or not? I did accept the Lord, and I think he's in my heart. And they struggle with that. But he says, hey, this is permanent. And also, when you think about in the building process of a city with pillars, I mean, we don't have that too much today, but in those cities where you would have the cardo, where you have the pillars on either side, and you go down and the shops are in there, and then you have the roof area. You see that building process on the pillars, he's saying, is going to be inscribed with names of those who contributed to the building process. And that's what he's laying out. And he says, you're not going to go out. No longer are you going to be exposed to temptation, to trials, to evil. No longer is the devil going to harass or hassle you. You're not going to go out. And what's going to be on those pillars? That's going to be good graffiti, you might say. Tattooed for the Lord. You know, in the Hindu religion, the name of their gods are on their forehead. It identifies them with their God. So here you might say this graffiti or this tattooing of us will be a permanent thing, the pillars permanently written on. And he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Great, great exhortation. Years ago, we had a young fella in the youth group, and I hadn't seen him for a long time, and I was out body surfing at Sandy Beach, and a fella came up and he said, Pastor Bill. I went, oh yeah. And then he mentioned his dad and his mom and who he was. I said, oh yeah, hey, how are you doing? You know, I'm not sure if it was across his chest or on his arm, he had the name of some girl written. And I looked at it, because he was still pretty young, and I said, what do your parents think about Leilani or whatever he had? Oh, they didn't like it much. And I said, are you still with her? He goes, no. I thought, that's a problem. That's a problem with puppy love. It can lead to a dog's life, you know, and you could get a tattoo on there, and wow, it's not Leilani anymore. It's maybe your next girlfriend will be Lulani. You can just change it a little bit. But here, let's finish off here with Laodicea. You know, I read a story. It was about 100 years ago, a ship was lost in the Arctic Ocean. And for years, the ship was thought to be sunk because they couldn't find it. No sign of the crew or the ship at all. But then about 13 years later, the report of that missing ship and the crew, they said that the vessel was discovered. And it was discovered among the icebergs of the Arctic Sea with a captain frozen as he was making his last entry in the logbook. And the crew were discovered, some in their hammocks, others in the cabin, all frozen to death. The last date in the logbook showed that for 13 years, that vessel had been moving among the icebergs. And then the quote was, "A drifting sepulcher manned by a frozen crew." And I thought, how applicable is that to the church of Laodicea? You see, churches always start with a man. God will use someone. And then it goes into a movement. There's a real outpouring, a real movement. But then it goes into a machine. You've got it all down, and it's kind of like machinery. And then it turns into a memorial. And then finally, a mausoleum, a sepulcher, a drifting sepulcher manned by a frozen crew. And you find a lot of churches are like the church of Laodicea, just like that. A drifting sepulcher manned by a frozen crew. Notice this, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen and faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, that shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And I also, as I also overcame, and I sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Interesting to go from one contrast to another when you get caught up in the philosophy of men, when you start buying into bogus scientific interpretations of data, like we've just had the Institute for Creation Research coming against all this. It used to be called just evolution, and we used to say that evolution is the religion for the atheist, but then it moved into the liberal church, and then it was theistic evolution. Well, God just started it with a little spark of life, and then it evolved. And now it's turned into what these biologos, Francis Collins, now calls creation evolution. And it is so heretical. It's such a cult. But Christians are getting caught up in it. And then they go into rationalism, and leaders get sucked into these things because they just don't believe the Bible. Flat out, they don't believe the Bible, and they bow to higher criticism. They bow to these bogus philosophies, and that was Laodicea. It's the last period of church history. I believe it's the history we're in our day and age. It's the apostate church. Now, Laodicea, they had a lot going for them. And just like you might see in the church, they say the churches are growing, but they're having less influence. There are more mega churches than there have ever been. But they have no influence. They're compromised. And yet Laodicea, it was a tremendous city. It was famous for glossy black wool that they would have. Boy, that was the talk of the town. And their eye salve. They had a famous school of ophthalmology. I think that's which I'll quit while I'm ahead here. But it was a school, you know, and they had this incredible eye salve that was supposed to heal. It was a very wealthy city. It was a principal banking center there. It was a very renowned kind of city. It was 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia on the road to Colossae. And Antiochus II, in the 3rd century BC, his wife Laodice, that city was named after her. He was the founder of that city. And so it's called Laodicea. And in 62 AD, an earthquake leveled the city, and they refused any government help to rebuild the city. Because that pride of self-sufficiency, we can do it. We can do it. We're self-sufficient to the point that they became independent from God. That's a dangerous thing, to become independent of God. That's why I think sometimes he puts us in desperate situations so that we might come to him and depend upon him all the more. Now, it's interesting that it says you're hot or cold, because they did have cold springs in Colossae, and they had hot springs in Hierapolis, and they would be piped into Laodicea, so they'd have hot and cold. But the problem was, by the time it got there through these pipes, it was lukewarm. So God is using that interesting description of that city to talk about their spiritual life. It was also a very large entertainment center. They had a racetrack there where they'd have chariot races, horse races, 3 lavish theaters. It would have a circus arena that could seat 30,000 in attendance. That's a lot for a city, an ancient city. And it was the capital of the greater Phrygia. And notice what God says to them. He opens up with, says to the church, and he says, the Amen. That's what he calls himself, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. The Amen, that's a term of agreement. When you say Amen, it's basically saying, so be it, or it's true. It's a truth. And so what the Lord's going to do is he's going to tell the truth about the Laodicean condition in their church. This is the Amen. This is the truth about your condition. And his title, it really indicates his sovereignty and his certainty of fulfillment. He says he's the faithful and true witness. In other words, this is going to come to pass. He is the sovereign judge. Certainly, he's going to fulfill what he's saying here to them. The Bible tells us all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen to the glory of God, the Bible says. And so that faithful and that true witness, he's a true witness of all that God is. Laodicea was neither. They were neither faithful nor were they a true witness of what God is. And we are to be that. We're to be faithful. We're to be true. So what he says negatively about them, we want to take that for us. We want to be that. When he talks about the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the Jehovah's Witness love that, because they say, you see, Jesus is the beginning of all God's creation, because they don't want to say that he's God. But they don't understand that term. They don't understand the Greek. Maybe they don't look far enough. Maybe they don't look deep enough. But the term there for beginning is arche. And it means source, origin of creation. Jesus is the beginning or the source, the preeminent one, the originator of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Jesus, the originator of creation, and he is the Creator. All things have been created by Him and for Him. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So really, the whole context of the book of Revelation, as you read it, is Jesus is God. You can't get away from that. You'll never find cults teach the book of Revelation because it's too chock full of the fact that Jesus is God. Now, to this church of Laodicea, there's no commendation. There's only condemnation to them. Oh, he gives them a great promise at the last. Boy, how could you not go for that promise? But as we mentioned, those cold springs in Colossae and those hot springs in Hierapolis, when they were piped in to Laodicea, they were lukewarm when they finally arrived. And so it was with the spiritual condition of Laodicea, lukewarm. It's the only place in the New Testament that this is used, lukewarm. Apparently, they had too much of the world to be effective for Christ, and they were too religious to really see that they were worldly minded, and they needed repentance. Sometimes religious people don't see themselves as lukewarm. That's an amazing thing, because they're overcome with religion. They've got religion coming out their ears, and they don't think they need to repent. Well, that was the church of Laodicea. But they were too much in the world to be effective for Christ. Now, there's an interesting thought here, and I want you to follow me with this. Remember when Paul sent his letter to the church of Colossae? And whenever Paul would send a letter, he would mean for it to be read in other churches. Well, that letter to the church of Colossae was meant to be read and passed along to neighboring Laodicea. Now, he sent a greeting to Laodicea. You can find it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. And he says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house." And he goes on and he talks about others. And then in verse 17, he mentions this fellow Archippus. He says, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it." Now, to mention a fellow like this and kind of isolate him and really exhort this, he must have been a fellow that was well known. He must have been an important individual there in Laodicea. Many speculate he was the pastor in Laodicea. And somehow he was in the ministry, but somehow he let the ministry go. He backed out of his calling, and now he needed that hard exhortation of Paul fulfill. But now, what we're seeing written here in the book of Revelation was written about 30 years after Paul wrote his letter to Colossae that was also read in Laodicea. 30 years later, 30 years has elapsed. And now John writes to a deteriorated and neglected, possibly calling, that affected the neglect and the deterioration of the church of Laodicea, and now they're in a state of lukewarmness. To me, it tells me how important that position of a pastor is to lead and guide the church, no matter how big or how small it is, to the best of his ability in Christ Jesus. Because notice this, you're not hot or cold, you're lukewarm, and I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. And that term is a rejection with extreme disgust. That's what he's saying. He's disgusted with that church and being lukewarm. What a horrible kind of thing. A tepid kind of spiritual condition is repulsive to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where that's all they had was tepid water. It wasn't hot and it wasn't cold. One of the things I remember about Vanuatu was a long hike to a village, and they used to be headhunters, but we were assured that there weren't any more. But anyway, we were hiking there to preach the gospel, and they did welcome us, and they put us in this kava hut. We didn't chew any kava, smoke any kava, which is kind of narcotic, but they had this big bowl that everybody dipped their hand in. You couldn't even see. You didn't even know what you were eating, but you had to eat it. I remember that. And the other thing, and it was a good time of ministry, but I remember their water. It wasn't cold and it wasn't hot. It was tepid. And so when you're drinking water, when you're hiking, you get really thirsty. And so to drink that water, it just was not satisfying. And there was a craving for cold water, for ice water, but they didn't have it. But you know the other alternative? There was a craving then for hot tea. Hot or cold, but tepid, it just doesn't satisfy. And so with the Lord here, a spiritual life that is just tepid, you know, you're not doing anything. If it was cold, then you could come to repentance. And if you're stirred up, if it's hot, if you're on fire, that's good. But you see, tepid's Christianity, it's hard to get them out of their lukewarmness. And the Lord's basically saying, you make me sick. And he says, because you say, here's what you say, that I'm rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were one thing, but the Lord said, here's what you really are. And I advise that you buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Now, interesting. You think you're rich, you're wealthy. Do we have that today in the church that really pride themselves in driving their Rolls Royces and their, what, $10,000 suits and their gold and their all this flashiness? In fact, one of these word faith preachers who drives a Rolls Royce, some of them have a number of Rolls Royces in their driveways. They got homes all over the place. And it's amazing how people just flock after this. And one of them said, and I quote, "No longer can they say about us, silver and gold have I none," as he flashes all his wealth. And then when somebody read that, they comment and said, yes, but they can neither say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. You see, the power's gone out. It's lukewarm. It's lukewarm. It's sad. You see, God's testimony, what they think of themselves, and God thinks the complete opposite. And notice what God says in verse 18. I give you advice, or I advise you. Notice now God's giving advice. You know you're in bad shape when God says, Bill, can I just give you a piece of advice? Why would he say that? Well, because they won't listen to his commands, because they won't listen to his wisdom. And so now it's kind of like, let me give you some advice. I know you haven't taken my commands in the past. I know you can take or leave my word, but let me give you some advice. That's an interesting way to say that. And he says, buy from me gold refined in fire. Remember what Peter says about our faith? Our faith is more precious than gold refined in fire. So he's talking about salvation, faith that will lead to salvation. You need that. You see, in salvation, it's always imputed righteousness. It comes from God. Go to me and get this. Imputed righteousness. God's the one that gives us salvation. And there's also imparted righteousness. Those deeds that we do, the character that we have, the conduct that we are. He imparts his characteristics to us. So you see, it's good advice that you put out a little bit. You put out something to get what I'm willing to give you. I think that is interesting. And he talks about all these things that were current there. And eye salve, they had eye salve. Anoint your eyes that you may see. Eyesalve, well, that's from the Lord. The seeing eye, the hearing ear, God has made both of them. So if you can see, if you can hear, you know, it's the Holy Spirit that is revealing that to you. He also, I kind of passed over that, but he talks about the clothe yourself with garments, white garments. When we get to Revelation 19:8, they were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousness of the saints. You see, he's exhorting them to spiritual conduct. He says, whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Boy, those are strong, strong words to the lukewarm. And notice, it's really, there's a covering of God's love, and it's the love of God that brings us to repentance. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We usually use this, you know, in salvation messages, but it's really for a backslidden, lukewarm church people. Sometimes we use it for non-believers. I think you can also. I stand at the door and knock. In other words, Jesus is outside there trying to get in. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. That is a great exhortation. That is a great offer. Remember Philadelphia, they had an open door. You have an open door that no one can shut. Laodicea, their door is closed. And the Lord's knocking to come in. And he's promising, there will be a new work in your life if you let me in. There will be a fresh outpouring of me upon you, a fresh anointing upon your life. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And I also, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's and on his throne, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What an incredible offer, an incredible invitation to reign with Christ and to sit in honor. Look at where they're at. Maybe look at where they've fallen to, and look at where God wants to bring them. Can you imagine passing by this opportunity? You know, there are certain opportunities I've passed by in my life, and I'll tell you, years of thinking about those, I wish I would have gone for them. Wish I would have gone for them. You know, but you certainly don't want to have that in the things of the Lord, and especially with those final verses of the book of Revelation, how he's offering to reign and rule with him, sit on his throne. What an incredible honor and opportunity that God gives. Why? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's God's love that permeates our lives and draws us to him. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for tonight. Lord, and we do pray that your word would continue to penetrate into our hearts, Lord. And a lot of these scriptures and a lot of the examples that we gave, Lord, let it come back to us. And if need be, haunt us that we might do your will. Encourage us, Lord, that we might continue on in your will, and challenge us to go higher and farther with you. Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, I pray for those that may be like Laodicea. They feel like they've just kind of lukewarm. They just don't feel it anymore. Lord, you say that you can do an incredible work if they would just avail themselves to you. So, Lord, as we have a time of prayer, Lord, those that would like to pray, I pray that you would do a great, great work. In Jesus' name, amen.